people who followed you in baptism. God, how lucky, how blessed, how wonderful it is that we got to see a young man, a child get baptized, a young adult, Stephen, and then for our two sweet senior ladies, knowing how that challenge of getting in and out of that baptistry would be, they still did it. And Lord, for them to willing to be uncomfortable like that, to show their faith, Lord, that is awesome. That's real faith. That's true faith. That's the faith that you are looking for. And Lord, whether someone here today is 9 years old or whether they are 90 years old, if they don't know you this morning, help them to understand it's not too early, it's not too late. So we're so thankful that you are a God who is saving people, who is calling people, who is redeeming people, that you're a God who is growing people and changing and using people. Lord, as we're going to look today at this continued back and forth with Jesus and the religious crowd, the religious leaders in Matthew 21, help us to not just look at those who opposed him in condemnation, but help us to make sure that we got to check ourselves and check our hearts and our motives and our lives according to Scripture, not against other people. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the preaching, the teaching of your word this morning. May it be done in power and strength. We pray it in your name. Amen. So one of the things I love about the Gospels is the Gospels spend a significant portion of their words, if you will, of their space on the final week of Jesus' life. All four Gospels, the three Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. John has this extended discourse in the upper room, but all four Gospels spend significant time on the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that's why as we go through, starting back in Matthew 20, as we go through this final week, it's all in the context of that. So we will be constantly reminded to have the context of the final week of his earthly ministry. And this week so far has, for Jesus, this last week has been a full week. It's been a fascinating week, beginning with Palm Sunday. And then when Monday hits, the Monday before his crucifixion, it's been a real interesting Monday. On the way back to Jerusalem to do some house cleaning in the temple, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus passes that fig tree that had leaves, that had the evidence of fruit, but had no fruit, and he kills the tree, right? He tells that tree, you'll never bear fruit, and we're told on the way back, they see it the next day, but he does that, he gets in, he cleans the temple. He comes in honestly, a big, dramatic way. You gotta picture this, is a big, dramatic thing here, the cleansing of the temple. After that happens, he spends some time healing. He spends some time with the needy. And then there's some time of worship with a children's choir that's there. It's in the scripture there. And then he has some brief interaction on this Monday with the priests and the scribes. And shocker, they're not happy with Jesus, right? Oh, we're so shocked by that. How many of you know that if Jesus pastored a church in modern day America, you know, he'd have plenty of people not happy with him? You'd go on YouTube and there'd be all kinds of people on there, why Jesus Christ, you know, all kinds of stuff. That's just our culture. But he goes home that night, and you think about it, he's going home. Everywhere during this entire time, the disciples, his apostles are with him. And I bet they're high-fiving on the way home, talking about all this stuff and their favorite part of the day. So now it's Tuesday. And what we see is there's this three-round wrestling match between Jesus, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees. It's like a party with all of Jesus' best friends, right? That's kind of what's happening here. And part of me wonders if the reason they went so hard at Jesus at this point was maybe they felt like they were on their home turf. They're at the temple after all. Now, when Jesus came through and cleared out the temple, he said, "My house." Remember that? But I think they feel a little bit of home field advantage. And his disciples are there, and it's not like Jesus is by himself with a couple or three or four of these. It's going to be significant groups on both sides. Last week, we covered round one. What happened in round one? They came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things? Who told you you could do this?" They came at Jesus, and Jesus goes full crane kick, right? You remember Karate Kid, all my 80s friends, right? He goes full crane kick, and just like Johnny, just as he kicks, they step right into it. Round one, Jesus tells them about his authority. The best part is, the end of round one, the worst thing to them would have been to say, "We don't know." They took great pride in knowing. They were know-it-alls. So when Jesus very tactfully confronts them here with this whole authority question, their reply is, "Well, we don't know," which for them would have been the worst thing to say. So Jesus takes round one, and now we're going to get today in the last part of Matthew 21, rounds two and round three. So just before Jesus conquers, knocks out sin, death, and hell, he's going to knock out these abusive, these obtrusive leaders who stood against him. All right, so the first five verses, picking up in verse 28 from last week, the first five verses, the idea is this. Jesus is going to teach on real obedience, not fake obedience, not lip service, but he is going to talk about what real obedience is. You know what you saw this morning? You saw four people with real obedience. Four people who said, "You know what? I don't care if I'm nine or if I'm a senior, I'm going to obey Jesus and I'm going to get baptized." That's real obedience. See, they thought they were obeying. They really thought they were the good guys in this situation. And you'll see, because Jesus gives them a couple of scenarios and they're like, "Yeah, we're the good guys in that story." They won't see what's happening here. 28 to 32. Let's go ahead and read. It says, so Jesus, and this is right after the authority question. So then Jesus continues to explain. Right? If you look up at the previous verse, Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things." So he goes, "What do you think?" He's engaging with them. He's trying to help them understand what's happening. So what do you guys think? Let me tell you a little story. A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And this son answered, "I will not." You're like, sounds like my kids, but there's hope. But afterward, he changed his mind. What do we call that? Repentance. Changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and he said the same thing. He said, "Go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "Oh, I go, sir." Can you see the lip service? Can you see the, "I'm going to be one thing to your face. I'm going to have this. I go, sir." But he did not go. He asked him a simple question. Which of these two did the will of his father? They're like, "Jesus, you put that on a T. How could anybody miss that?" So they said, "The first." Like, they know what's happening here. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes," Jesus gives the two lowest examples, if you will, of the socio structure, the societal structure of them in that day. He said, the people at the bottom of the rung, the Pharisee, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. He said, they go into the kingdom of God before you. How do you think they felt at that statement? You want to guess? They're enraged. So Jesus said, "Remember John, who I just talked to you about? I'm going to help you understand what you wouldn't answer about John," because John was indeed a prophet. He said, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him." Right, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the one who, at the time of John, would have said, "No, God, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to obey you. No, I'm not going to go into the vineyard." But then afterwards, they changed their minds, and they repented, and they gave their life to God. So he's pointing this out. The last part of that passage says, "And even when you saw this," when they saw the works that God was doing in the lowest of society, they should have looked at the power of the gospel at that point, the power of God, and said, "Wow, we're wrong." But they, what do they always do? They double down on themselves. So he says, "You saw it. Afterwards, you did not change your mind and believe him." So there's a lot of things happening here, okay? To his opponents, like I said, they look at this question like it's a softball. It couldn't have been easier. The first passage, Jesus throws a fastball, right? 99 miles an hour, swing and a miss. And then he throws them a curve for strike two. He creatively, through this really short parable, he answers their non-answer up in verse 27 about John. So the vineyard, of course, is the nation of Israel. The sons represented here are the two classes of people. That's what Jesus explained. There's two classes of people. His opponents, then, right, who he's talking to, they're the self-righteous religious people. And then there's the tax collectors or the publicans and sinners. See, when John came ministering, if you look in the earlier parts of the gospel about John the Baptizer and what he did, when he came baptizing, the religious crowd initially showed great interest in what John was doing. But they would not repent and humble themselves. They would not do this. John had a baptism of repentance to show that, yes, we believe that we are sinners, and yes, we believe that Messiah will come and save us. But the non-religious crowd confessed their sins, and they obeyed John's words, and they were baptized. Right? They are the ones, like I said, that would have replied no, but then they went and repented and obeyed. Whereas the religious establishments represented in the second son who said, yeah, oh, yes, sir, but then didn't go and do the works of the Father. See, the leaders there, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees confronting Jesus, they commit two sins. They would not believe John's message, and they would not repent. Right? Of course, they felt they had no reason to repent. That's why they didn't repent. Someone who doesn't believe they're a sinner, well, they would see no need to repent from sin. And what this points to, this idea that we're seeing is, there are only two options when it comes to faith, when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either we follow Jesus or we don't. And I know for some people, they hear that and they're like, well, that sounds kind of binary. Well, it is binary. It is either A or B. It is one or two. And for people, that can be a real rub, right? Someone may say, well, you mean to tell me that Jesus is the only Savior? Yes, because he's the only one qualified to save. Do you know of anyone else who died for sins and was raised for your justification? No. You mean to tell me that Jesus is the judge of the world, the earth, and he will do right? Yes. He has set a day where he will judge the world, and that day will be a fair day. That day will be a final day. Well, I can't accept that. Well, then you have not accepted Christ. You mean to tell me that I have to give myself up in order to become his disciple? My right to be in control of my life and do what I choose, what I want to do? Well, that's exactly what Jesus would say. Jesus would say, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross, lay down his life, and follow me. It's why the only hope, friends, and look, as a church, we got to understand this. The only hope for someone is that the light of the gospel, the power of God's Spirit, will break through that stuff. And it did for some of them, but not for most of them. See, in reality, you can come to Living Hope every week, and you can hear the Bible being taught, the gospel being preached, every week. But unless the wooings, the warnings of God's word, unless it softens your heart and brings you to faith, it will actually harden your heart and turn you away from him. Let me put it like this, and you've heard this probably before. The same sun that melts the wax does what? Hardens the clay, right? And you can only hear truth and only have God speaking to you so long, where eventually you will become not just numb to it, you'll become you'll fight against it. See, God leads and he woos and he prompts us to him regarding the gospel and our growth, our sanctification. See, he uses things like that person at work who asked you about Jesus, what you thought about Jesus, that relative that gave you a Bible at that graduation, that song you heard about Jesus that really pulled at your heart, the person you saw that should have been really bitter and angry, but instead they were kind and gracious. Your mother, your grandmother, your father, your grandfather, your spouse, God gives us things like this and many, many more to bring us to him and to grow us, right? So we should listen and be aware, because if these things don't soften our hearts, they will harden our hearts. Round two. All right, and then we're going to see here the last part of this chapter is round three. And what is round three all about? Well, Jesus teaches in the last part of this chapter on real judgment. Jesus teaches on real judgment, verses 33 to 46. Before we get into that, I want to tell you who's in this parable, so as we read it, you'll already be aware. All right, so this is represented by the vineyard owner in this story is God. The vineyard is Israel, God's chosen people. The tenants of this field, the people that would come and work, all right, these are the religious leaders at that time. The servants will represent all the prophets before Jesus. And then the beloved son that is mentioned, well, he is representative, of course, of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read this in verse 33. So Jesus says, all right, hear another parable. So Jesus has already made them so mad. And I can just imagine when Jesus says, hey, I got one more story for you. They're like, oh, please, can we just go home? Jesus, I got one more for y'all, all right? There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. And remember, when Jesus tells these stories, the majority of people at this time, 80, 90%, they lived in agrarian societies where everybody knew a thing or three about agriculture. So that's why Jesus so often speaks in these terms. So when he talks about a vineyard and a wine press and all this stuff, everybody totally tracks with him. They know exactly what he's saying and even what he means. So there's a master and he owns this property and he plants a vineyard and he puts a fence around it and then he digs a wine press in it. He builds a tower, all these things. So he does this, it says, and then he leased this vineyard to its tenants, people who would come in and take care of it. And then he goes, the owner of it, to another country. That was very common at this time. People would come in to the Israel, and whether it was grapes or whether it was olives or something else, they would actually plant, they would rent space, and then they would go and somebody else would manage it for them. Right? Imagine if you had a VRBO in Hawaii. Boy, church just got good. If you had a VRBO in Hawaii and you rented that thing out and you lived here, but you rented that out over there. You're like, no, if I owned a VRBO in Hawaii, I'd live there and I'd rent this place out. So anyhow, so what's going to happen here? So it says in verse 34, when the season for the fruit, when it's time for harvest draws near, the owner of the vineyard, he sends his servants. Remember, servants were the prophets, all the Old Testament prophets leading up to John the Baptist, including him. So he sends his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants, representative of the religious leaders, they took his servants, the prophets, and they beat one, they killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants. Probably didn't have a lot of volunteers for that job. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Now, here's where he's revealing. This is where he tells them, I know what you're up to. He says, finally, he sent his son. All right, we know from Mark, it's his beloved son. It's his one and only son. This language here is speaking of Jesus. I'll send my son to him saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Part of why they sought to kill Jesus was Jesus had bigger crowds, more meaningful crowds. That made them mad. They were looking at that, hey, if we kill Jesus, the people's hearts will come back to us. So Jesus is saying, hey, I know what you're all up to here. It continues on. So they took him, this beloved son, the actual son of the owner of the vineyard. They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. So he's telling them this story and they're like, oh, this is awful. So when the owner of the vineyard comes, right? When God shows up, what will he do to those tenants? They didn't like bat it. They didn't talk about it. They all knew the injustice of this. So they're like, they said to him, it says, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and he'll let the vineyard out. He'll rent it out to other people who will give him the fruits of their seasons. So Jesus sets, when I read this and I think about it, it reminds me a lot of the prophet Nathan when he came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, all this stuff. Nathan comes and tells this story, the prophet, and then Nathan asks David, so what should happen to that guy? And David's like, that guy should be, you know, killed and then resurrected and killed again three times. I mean, David's really mad. And then what does Nathan? Nathan looks at David and he points his finger at him and says, what? You're the man. I'm talking about you. And that's exactly what's happening here. He tells this story and they get the story. They're tracking with him, but they don't realize it first here. He's talking about them. And they can, isn't it interesting that when he tells the story, they can see the injustice in the story? They really see it. And they hear what he's saying, and they're focused on the wrongdoing of others. And as they see the sin, the wrong in someone else, right, they don't even stop to think that they're the guilty ones. And they were correctly announcing judgment on themselves, right? And if we're not careful, friends, just like us, we so clearly see the error in others. It's so much easier, right? It's so easy to see it in others but not ourselves. We don't want to hear about it regarding ourselves all the time, but we're happy to focus on others. So after this happens, and they correctly have this judgment against this, these horrible tenants, Jesus is going to call back to Psalm 118. And you say, why would he do that? Well, Psalm 118 has already been a sore spot for them this week. When Jesus comes in and we hear the messianic psalm, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was Psalm 118. Well, he's going to quote more of that psalm. So they're like, oh, not that psalm again, not the rest of it. So let's look at what he says in verse 42. So Jesus says to them, have you never read the scriptures? Oh, they'd already heard it, and certainly they've read it, but he means like, do you actually read it with the intent of understanding it? Do you actually read scripture, and is your first question is, God, show me what I need to see, not, God, give me more bullets for my Pharisaical gun to shoot at others. No, 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 me first. So he says, haven't you ever read the scriptures, guys? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The most significant, the most important stone of any building was the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It continues on. So Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Speaking to the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, that's referring right up to that psalm, the stone, the builder, that Jesus was referring to himself. The one who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is saying, whether you actively deny Jesus and despise him or you willfully ignore him, it's all the same. And that's what he's telling these guys here. So then it closes out. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard these stories, these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Like, wait a second. So good. Jesus is so masterful. And although they were seeking to arrest him, and not just arrest him, they had made up their minds, we need to shut him up, we need to kill him. At this point, they're cowards, they feared the crowds, because the crowds held him to be a prophet. Now, that would all change somewhat in the next 48 hours. But at this point, he still has their hearts. So this psalm, I really love that Jesus puts this psalm in there. I want to refresh and review this real quick. So in Psalm 118, 25 to 26, remember what this is, we hear this at Palm Sunday, just 48 hours before. Save us, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. If you were to continue reading there, 19 through 21, open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. And they're like, yeah, can we just take Psalm 118 and can we just kind of put that aside for now? And Jesus is like, no. So he quotes to them from Psalm 118 in the middle of those verses, 22 to 23. In the psalm, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Church, is Jesus marvelous in our eyes? I sure hope so. I sure hope so. And one of the main things I really want you to see here, one of the main things I want to point out, that at this point it's reached its climax. Right? It is fever pitch, this desire to kill Jesus. And I want to point out that their desire to kill Jesus isn't because they don't recognize who he is. They know who he is. They understood the injustice of this parable that he's told them, but they wouldn't receive its helpful application. That it was them. They understood the claims of Jesus, but wouldn't humble themselves and believe. So when we look at this, our response to this should be as we come to the Word of God and we look at this, look, we have to come humbly and say, Lord, I don't want to be like those guys, but I know I can be. Right? And churchmen, I love you and I am so thankful for you, but I want us to understand this morning that God clearly says that our faith matters and matters greatly, and faith has evidence, which is our lives. All right, I have a statement up here. I want you to, I'm gonna put it on the screen and then I want you to try to digest it with me here, okay? Your profession, a profession is a verbal, I believe in Jesus. I'm identified with Jesus. Your profession doesn't mean you have true possession. In other words, you can say it like the second son, but actually not obey and not have any proof to back it up. So your profession, just because somebody says, yeah, I believe. And a lot of times if you press on that, well, what does that mean? Oh, well, my grandma was a Christian and I went to church once in a while. That's not saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a lot of things people do, but those things don't make them a Christian, right? Your profession doesn't necessarily mean that you possess Jesus. But true possession, if we truly possess Jesus as our Savior, well, that means we will have expression. In other words, there's going to be action, there's going to be proof, there's going to be tangible evidence, if you will, expression through what? Through our confession, our speaking it, and our obsession, our desire to live for Jesus. The one who is truly in Jesus will desire him. The one who is truly in Jesus will desire him. Or like James' little brother said, Jesus' little brother James said. James would say, faith without works is dead. Obedience. Jesus is really hammering this point here. To love him, to say you are his, means you will obey him. Right? That's a life that is in Jesus is marked by repentance, obedience, humility, service, honor to him, including things like following him in baptism. All right, let me just do a little bit of a scripture drop here. Got a number of verses we're going to read, and we're going to wrap this up. Colossians 3:17, this idea of obsession of Jesus in a healthy way. Whatever you do, it's whatever, in word or deed, That's both action and in what we speak. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, does that seem like a suggestion or does that seem like a directive, like a command? That is a command for believers. Romans 12:1, it says, brothers and sisters, with this in mind, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship, and I want to truly worship. I do. So I need to be a living sacrifice. That is this obsession part, if you will, in obeying, and it's a big deal. It's a priority. It's the priority in some ways. Luke 16:13, it says, no servant can serve two masters. Now, there's a lot of masters that this can speak of in a secondary sense. But the one Jesus points out in this illustration is money. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and serve the other, or he'll be devoted, obsessed with one, and despise the other. You can't serve God, and I would say anything, as far as in first place on the throne, but he chose money there because Jesus knows the heart of us. He knows that, yeah, for most of us, if we were given the opportunity to have an abundance of money, we'd all be like, yeah, sign me up for that. He knows our heart for those things. And to me, that's such a reminder we need to keep in mind, because I know we want to have it all. I know as believers, we want to have the best of what we can get here in this world, but we also have an eye and part of our mind on salvation, on heaven and paying it forward. But we can't not have the best of both worlds. We have to pick one as the priority, right? And I know we think like, yeah, I'll be the exception to that though. I can still totally commit to Jesus and I can still totally commit to having my best life now, okay? And when you try and do that, you know what that makes you? Exhausted. That makes you tired. That makes you frustrated. If you try and serve both of them, you will be constantly frustrated. Now, I'm not talking about not enjoying this life, not for one second. So don't think I'm talking about asceticism or something where, you know, well, if it's pleasurable, it's not. No. The Bible tempers all these things with wisdom. The Bible tempers these things with saying you enjoy the fruit of God's blessing. The Bible speaks so. This is all in the vein of our lives are to love God, worship God, and enjoy God. I say that phrase like, do you? Yeah, you say I love God, I serve God. Do you enjoy Him? I don't go off on a tangent there, but just when you talk about these things, one of them is in the. There's only one throne. Only one person, only one thing can be on that throne, but it doesn't mean that we don't have other things in life. But that being said, Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified. The reason I chuckle, because when I read that, my old self has been crucified, I'm like, yeah, well, I keep trying to revive him. You know what I'm saying? Like, I constantly, yeah. It says, you know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, that's the goal. I don't always feel like the old self is dead, but I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, Hebrews 6, verse 9. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. Now, that's interesting. If you know Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, a lot of people read that passage and they misinterpret it and they think that Hebrews 6, 1 through 8 teaches you can lose your salvation. And I always tell people, just keep reading. Just keep reading that passage, right? Don't stop at verse 6. Don't stop at verse 8. Because Paul says here, but that's not what we're saying about you, okay? We don't believe it applies to you because we are confident that you are meant for better things. Things that what, church? Come with salvation. So do you understand that when you are saved, there are things, there are components, there are all this stuff that is a part of salvation that you are given at your conversion. It's beautiful there. Things that come with salvation. Faith in God means big changes in our life. I'm going to go ahead and call up our worship team and our ushers. Two things real quick as they're coming up and we're preparing for our offering. If you need prayer every Sunday, and it's been such a blessing to do that. If you need prayer this morning for anything, please come forward at the end of the service. We'll be hanging out here. And then if you want to get to know our church a little bit better or you want a free sandwich, Discover Living Hope in room 115. The food will be in there. You can start eating. We'll get things going about 10, 15 minutes after we dismiss, all right? Let's pray. Father God, we are just again, we stand here today.